In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Once a year in synagogues, it is traditional for the Torah scrolls to be inspected and, if necessary, repaired. These sacred documents, like an old copy of a Christian Bible, get torn or stained with continual use, and it is considered a mitzvah, a commandment, to restore them so that they may continue to be used in worship and in study. Such restoration is not easy. It's as much art as science, as theology, and there are specialized experts who are gifted in this holy task. Ancient materials and tools are used. No scotch tape, no whiteout, no Bic pens. It is work, but it is holy work, because preserving the understanding of God and repairing the documents that help the faithful to continue to worship and to learn is necessary if one is to stay in right relationship with our Creator. Throughout the history of that relationship, from the earliest times to the present, there have been stories of the work of restoration and preservation. And today, as we continue in this season of Lent, we have two more stories of that type. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is headed in one direction, and one direction only, to Jerusalem. It is in Jerusalem that he will die. It is in Jerusalem that the prophecies of ancient days will be fulfilled. It is in Jerusalem that he will rise in glory. And on each step of his active ministry, of the work that he is destined to do, his eyes are set on that city as both glorious destiny and as execution chamber. In today's gospel passage, Jerusalem is at the center of this story. Jesus is warned by some Pharisees, those people whom he often criticized and who will play a crucial role in his eventual trial and death, that Herod is after him, and he had better make himself scarce. They know, as does everyone else, that he is headed for Jerusalem. He says so. They may not know why, but they know that this is his eventual destination. And so the Pharisees say, "Not a good idea, Rabbi. Lay low. Herod is out to get you." Why would the Pharisees do this? The evangelist Luke has always identified the Pharisees as enemies of Jesus. Do they really suddenly care for him? Or is there a darker meaning to their words, a secret agenda? Are they actually working for Herod? And do they hope that their words will either shut Jesus up or divert him from Jerusalem, where Jesus' message might reach even more people? Is it another test of Jesus' strength of will? After all, if he follows their suggestion, they can name him as a false prophet. If he goes to Jerusalem, he forces their hand as his opposition. They must confront his claims directly and reject him, which would certainly cause those who follow him to cry out, or so they fear. But his response is unambiguous. "Go tell that fox Herod that I've got work to do here. Work of healings and casting out demons and such. And when I'm done with that, I am headed straight to Jerusalem." Jesus knows that directly challenging Herod will put him in danger. He knows that going to Jerusalem will mean his death. But Jesus knows and accepts that it is God's will and his destiny that he should go to Jerusalem and die there. As the passage ends, Jesus mourns the beautiful city. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jerusalem, the place where the great temple of Solomon had been built and eventually destroyed. Jerusalem, the place where another great temple was built after the return from the Babylonian exile. The very temple that Herod the Great expanded, not out of the love of God, but to show his own power. That Herod the Great, the same Jewish client king of the Roman Empire who slaughtered the innocents, was the father of the present Herod, Herod Antipas. The one who is referred to in this passage. Herod Antipas, ruling in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus saw as his final earthly destination. This brief gospel passage lays out how the powers and the principalities of the world fear Jesus. They fear that his message will make them irrelevant. They fear that he will rile up the people against them. They fear that they will lose their power and wealth and the good graces of the Roman Empire as bestowed on Herod. And they are right to fear all of that. What they don't count on, however, is that Jesus does not work in the same way that they do. He doesn't expect to go to Jerusalem as a triumphant conqueror. He expects to be conquered there, at least in the eyes of the world, until a greater truth is revealed. And so he weeps, not because he is afraid, but because of the deep tragedy of it all. Jerusalem was intended to be a place of God's glory, but it is a place now of blood and death. And nobody sees this but him. Jesus decries the fate of the city, naming it as a place not of great religious fervor, what you would expect from the city which housed the great temple, but a place which has a track record of death for those who speak out, who seek to restore right relationship between God and God's people. And he prophesies what will happen there when he goes, citing Psalm 117. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The house, that temple that was supposed to be a place of worship to the one true God, but has become something else entirely, is left to those who do not understand Jesus' message. It will be destroyed a final time in another revolt 60 years after the birth of Christ. It's worthless to stand as anything but a symbol of a corrupted power. It no longer seems to have the power to save men's souls. But the one who goes to Jerusalem, who will die there, he will return and will save people's souls. It's a powerful picture of Jesus' strength in the face of what awaits him in that city, and it gains even more poignancy when we contrast it with the very beginning of the story that leads us eventually to the cross in Jerusalem. God's promise to his people through the patriarch Abraham. Randy read that to us in the Old Testament reading. God and Abram, his name is not yet Abraham, God and Abram are in conversation. Abram grieves because he sees no future for his line. His only heirs are a distant cousin and an illegitimate slave child. God promises him, though, that his offspring will be as plentiful as the stars in the sky. And Abram does the preparatory work that God commands, bringing offerings of animals and birds, sacrificing them in the ancient way. And the covenant is made between God and Abram. And the story of God's chosen people begins with the work that Abram did with the heifer, the goat, the ram, the pigeon, and the turtle dove, sacrificed so that God's relationship with his people can be sealed forever. Would that it were that simple, that the relationship begun that night in the desert would be the whole story, and that the relationship would remain unchanged to this very day. But we know that the story hasn't been that simple. Time and time again, we tore the fabric of the covenant. We tore the parchment of the scroll. Time and time again, God needed to send someone to remind us of what was promised. Prophets who were often killed for their harsh words of truth. And it kept happening until God finally said that a stronger way of teaching and changing the hearts of his wayward people was necessary. To keep God's side of the covenant, God had to send Jesus to remind us of our part of the covenant. Love God and no other. Love each other and care for each other. The journey to Jerusalem began not in Galilee, not in Bethlehem, but under that night sky near the oaks of Mamre, as Abram and God exchanged their promises. Just as Abram was given some very specific work to do to seal that covenant, to get those animals that they might be sacrificed, so also Jesus was given some very specific work to do to reclaim the covenant, a new covenant between God and God's people. Go to Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets. Go and prophesy. Go and die. Go and fulfill the promise of the covenant by redeeming God's people. Very special and specific work that only one person could do. So what does this mean to us, the very people of the covenant? In this season of Lent in particular, we have work to do. We must work to reclaim the covenant once again. This is not the work of repairing a Torah scroll or rebuilding a temple. It is the work of repairing and restoring our own very souls, seeing where the edge was torn, noting where a word or two has faded and needs to be rewritten, recognizing that as we live now, love of God and neighbor is no longer central to our understanding of ourselves and the world. It is work that is not mechanical in nature. You can't simply just sit and recite prayers by rote without thinking about what is behind them. We need to be silent and take a look deep into our own hearts. What do we see there? Do we see envy or anger or jealousy? Or do we see love? Are we more consumed with how we compare ourselves to others than how we help others? Have we forgotten that we are beloved and have a purpose no matter what our stage of life or our condition in the world? It takes more than some scotch tape and whiteout to repair and restore the soul. The first step is assessing what condition we are in. Only then can we do the necessary work of patching and rewriting and refolding the pages of our personal covenant with the one who loves us most. Amen.